Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Giving over to God also any problems or difficulties at this time that might cause us not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around, please, while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given to us today to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. We thank you for that free life that you have provided and the freedom that we have within what you have termed the light, which is the plan of God, or the basic truth, underlying truth, to your plan for our lives. We thank you that you have revealed that through your Spirit. We ask, Father, that you reveal more of it to us tonight as we continue. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we are continuing or going to continue the study of the happiness of God, we have more work to do, and actually much more work to do, on what to avoid so that we can attain to the happiness of God. And don't forget, the happiness of God is not a happiness that depends on circumstances. It does not depend on adversity or prosperity. It doesn't depend upon the circumstances of your relationships or your materialism or your promotion or your success professionally. It is a happiness that stems from the mental attitude that is absolutely consistent in its contentment, because it is focused completely on the plan of God for its life. I mean, your soul, and not upon the earthly things of circumstances, which do come and go. And so we're reminded again and again in the scripture that we must see the frontier between the plan of God for our lives and what we call the cosmic system. It's called the cosmic system because that's the Greek word for world. The ruler of this world, the world system, is called in the Greek cosmos. It's actually K-O-S-M-I-C. That's cosmic. It's cosmos. And that system is not the physical world, the material world that we live in. It is, and I mean by that the matter of the world, but it is a system that is against God and is described as being dark. It promises many, many things that it cannot deliver on. And so those who fight and strive to gain whatever there is that they're looking for to gain in the cosmic system never eventually get it. They're like that rat in the maze trying to get the cheese and never really finding it. And so to choose God's plan is the other option that is given to us by God. And the analogy that is provided in 1 John is, in chapter 1, the difference between the two. One is called light and one is called darkness. So we look in verse 1, it says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life. Of course, this is the apostle John who is writing this epistle concerning his personal relationship and understanding with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the Lord's messages face to face. And so he's using that as, and he's really putting it down in verse 1, as his authority in the truth, or knowing the truth in this particular situation. And the situation is that there's been a lot of false doctrine that have infiltrated the church, and especially one called Gnosticism, or Stoicism, that John is refuting. And it's the whole reason why he's writing this epistle, is because many, many believers are being deceived into thinking that light is darkness, and people are getting back involved in legalism and all kinds of nonsense that was not or is not taught in the scripture. And so that's why he starts with this. He has authority, and he has been commissioned by Christ to spread his word throughout the world. And so he has handled, beheld, seen, and heard with his physical ears the word of life, which of course is Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and not fellowship directly with John. They may never even see John, anybody who's reading this epistle, but he was talking about his fellowship that he has with whom? The Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We have two persons of the Trinity. And as we'll see, this fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is the place of light. And the place of light is the place of knowing the truth about any particular thing. And there are many, many things in our world, all of which have truths to them. I mean, there, even you get down to just a hunk of wood, you know, has a truth to it. It's a form of cellulose that has potential energy in it, that if you burn it, you can get the energy out to create heat if you're cold. You can use it also as a sturdy structure, which doesn't really oxidize too much, to create things like this nice big massive thing that I have, my ark. You know, there's a truth, as simple as that is, to that substance. But of course, I can also take this wood and carve an image out of it. And I can carve an image that represents some creature that I could convince somebody is a god. And they could bow themselves to that hunk of wood and think that it is actually a god that has power. And you see, that is a falsehood. No hunk of wood has that. But I can trick someone into thinking that it does. And therefore, the truth of wood, which is a very nice and handy substance, becomes darkness. The simple light of it becomes a place of great darkness. And that's exactly what needs to be presented here and what John is presenting. And if we who can be so easily deceived into believing the most ridiculous things, all the human race, I mean, not just us, but all the human race can be deceived into thinking the most ridiculous things that we call truth, we can avoid that by doing what? Having fellowship with the Father and fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. This gets back to John 15:1, abiding in the vine. Is that if we remain in fellowship with the one who holds the truth, then we're in communion with the one who holds the truth, and then we will know the truth. And of course, knowing that truth comes gradually as we grow as disciples. So, but that's the point of verse 3 here. Now, John continues to write, "These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete," and that is our main subject, is the happiness of God, "may be made complete," is the fulfillment of it. And this, of course, he's referring to the fulfillment of the pastor teacher, or in his case, the apostle, who is communicating truth that will save people from being deceived by the darkness. And that's what gives the communicator his greatest joy, is that from his own communication there are those who receive that with positive volition and themselves are spared from darkness. There's no greater reward for a communicator. So then he begins his message. Verse 5. "And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." I review again from Sunday. We looked at the word darkness, which is a Greek word. The New Testament is written in common Greek. It's called Koine Greek of the first century. And this is the what is in the actual original epistle is the Greek word skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A. It means to a darkness experienced as an enveloping sphere that has significance for your existence. And the significance of your existence, if you are in darkness, is being hampered in your movement or foresight and causing anxiety and danger. Excuse me. Hampering of your movement or foresight. And we're talking about movement now through life. Obviously, physical darkness has all these characteristics as well, but that's why the figurative use of darkness here in this epistle represents just that, and that's why God uses it, because it hampers our movement in life. It hampers our foresight into seeing, you know, what may lie for our future or what decision should I make next. And because it involves a false perception of reality in that it is an unknown, therefore it causes anxiety or danger. And there's certainly very, very dangerous to exist in such a system of thinking. And what a waste, you know, what a waste if you've been given the light but you continue to reside in darkness. Now, we also saw Sunday that darkness here is used figuratively as a false perception of reality that is not based on God's core truth of any matter, and therefore it is a shadow. Being a shadow means that there's light. There is light. You have to have light for there to be a shadow. In fact, you have to have light for there to be a darkness. How would you even know it was dark if there wasn't ever any light? I mean, you wouldn't know. You'd just assume everything is like that. But to contrast to what darkness is, we need the light. And as we will see coming up, it was the Lord Jesus Christ when he came into the world that was the light that came into the world. And it said that he illumined or enlightened every man. And however, there were certain men who rejected that light to remain in darkness. Now, if you're illumined with light, to remain in darkness means you have to hold something up to block it. And that thing that you hold up cannot be transparent. It must be opaque. Opaque meaning dark. You can't see through it. So you must hold something up that's opaque, that will not transmit the light, in order to blind yourself from that light. The sad thing is that we lift up our own objects in front of the Lord's light to blind ourselves. Because though ignorance does come to us from outside of ourselves in the beginning, we must always necessarily be deceived and buy that ignorance. You know, I go back to the wood example. If I can fool you into bowing down and offering money and food in front of a wooden idol, I may deceive you truly, but eventually you have to buy into the deception, especially if it's going to cost you something. And if you're spending your time and your wealth and your energy worshiping a hunk of wood, then you must be deceived yourself. And as you are deceived yourself and allow that deception, eventually you will become in a very, very, very dark place, which it is hard to recover from. But as we saw in Ephesians 5:8, which I didn't put in, we have the truth. Actually, why don't you turn there, please, and we'll... And then we'll go, hold your place in 1 John. Go to Ephesians 5, verse 8. Because I didn't make a slide. It says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Since you are, that's your regeneration in Christ at the moment of salvation. Walk as children of light." Excuse me. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, which is production of divine good, righteousness, which is experiential righteousness, which is the execution of the plan of God for your life, and truth." And truth is what is light and what is not darkness or what is false. And darkness here refers again, if I may remind you, to the falsehood of any particular thing. You may believe something false about God. It's darkness. You may believe that the Christian way of life is a system of morality. That's darkness. You may believe that the Christian way of life is works or legalism. That's darkness. You can even say, I believe in God, but you believe something false about God, and therefore you reside in darkness. You don't know the truth of the matter about God. So that's what truth is in Ephesians 5:9, and that's the word on the board in the original Greek, is aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. And aletheia means, and it's a beautiful word, it's over 200 years old, used by the Hellenistic Greeks for the same thing, which is a truth, not just that, it's not just a truth as if like 2 and 2 equals 4. You say, well, that's true. But why does it equal 4? You know, why would it equal 4? Because it's a base 10 system. You could get nitty-gritty deep into mathematics and prove that 2 and 2 equals 4, as simple as it may be. But that's what this word means. It's not just the surface of why something's true. It's the reason why something's true. It's the essence of it. Truth as in the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. What is the truth about a matter? It's the veritable essence of a matter, a thing as it really is, and what not what it might appear to be. Therefore, like it also applies to people, there's a truth about every person. They may not always be what they appear to be. I had a bit of a throat cold going, so excuse me. So, therefore, darkness can project into the present life and bring on a great blindness. The blindness is transferred to the senses, arising in subjectivity. That's a fancy word for everything in life revolves around you or is about you. Secrecy, we're going to see here that, coming up also in another passage, that for the person who's in the light, he does not have to hide who he is in front of others or in different circumstances or situations. You don't have to live in secrecy. You don't have to put up a facade that is not you, and you tire yourself out pretending to be someone that you are not, but then you wait to be alone so that you can truly be who you really are. And oftentimes that may involve evil, where, again, you have to practice that in secrecy because of the ashamedness that you have or the embarrassment that you have. Blindness refers in deception, obscurity of the truth, and a lack of knowledge or insight into any problem solving. And so that becomes a place where God does not want you and I to be. God does not want his sons and daughters in this place. And God has purchased us, as again it says in Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now, why? Because you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are light in the Lord. You're in union with Christ. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of Christ. You are in Christ, and therefore, since he is light, so are you, in position. Now, to be light in Christ and then continue to just go on in the muck and mire of the swamp of the darkness is a waste of our time. And that's why it's such an important subject. We will not have the happiness of God while we're tinkering around and playing around in the dark places. We must make a decision. I know the frontier. I know the frontier between the cosmos and the plan of God for my life. I'm certainly going to find myself in the cosmos, definitely. But am I going to rebound and recover and get back? Or am I just going to play games as if I'm playing church? You know, trying to keep one foot in the plan of God and one foot in the cosmic system. It's the old adage of the guy who fought in the Civil War. He's got a Union jacket and Confederate pants. And what happens? So he hopes he'll, you know, won't think that each side will think he's for their side. And what happens to him? He gets shot by both sides. Go back to 1 John 1:4, please. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. So it's straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to his commanders that he left behind to communicate to the church. And here it is. God, first off, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, we've seen the word darkness, but what we must also look at is the fact that God is light. In the original Greek, we have ho, theos, phos, estin. H-O-T-H-E-O-S. H-O is a definite article, so it actually means the God. By putting the definite article here, which would not be translated in the English because it doesn't sound like good English, it actually refers to the specific one God who has true happiness or is true light. Theos is, of course, our Greek word for God. That's where we get like theology and words like that from. Phos is a very interesting word. From this word, we get our name for the element phosphorus, element number 31 on the periodic charts. Is a big favorite of mine. And actually, in World War II and still use it today, we put phosphorus in grenades because it will burn metal to the ground. And it's an element that produces its own light because it's got tons of energy stored. And estin is the Greek word to be. It is the verb of existence. The God keeps on being. It keeps on being because estin is in the present active indicative. God keeps on being light or illumination. And what is illumined is the truth in any matter. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. We say, well, that means that God can see me anywhere I am. That's true. But he can also see your thoughts. He can also see through the falsehood. He can see the lies. He knows the lies. He sees right through them. God is not deceived by anything. And so if God is light and he is, then we, as John will continue to show us, that we can walk in the light as he himself was in the light, meaning Jesus Christ during the first advent. So we have the word phos. Phos means light or to be illumined, illumination. And Jesus Christ is the light that has come into the world that has illumined every man. The Gospel of John, same writer, this is the Gospel. John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Yeah, I haven't talked to anybody all day. I didn't know my throat was like this, so I apologize. I hope it doesn't distract you too much. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Okay, so he's the true light. He's come into the world. And please notice, he's illumined everyone. And so there's no, just he only died for the elect, or he only reveals himself to the elect. He has revealed himself or enlightened every man. However, there were those, and who still are, who desire to remain in darkness because they believe the lie that somewhere in their own darkness they will find the fulfillment that they desire, and it's not there. And so they're deceived by a lie and believe the lie so much that when the light is presented, they say no. They put up that object that is opaque and they block the light, whatever that is. We're going to actually see what that is in the study of the cosmic system. That put that up there and block the light and continue to fool themselves into thinking that in the cosmos system that I will finally find fulfillment someday. And it is a lie. And so that's why it says prior in the same gospel, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So to remain in darkness when something is attempting to illuminate your environment, you again must put up an object to block that light. The opaque objects that block the light of Christ are the lies and the deceptions in this world that oppose Christ. You know, Christ promises within our main passage, John 15:11, that his joy will be made full in you. Tell me of some system anywhere where a person has found that joy. Outside of Christianity, outside of true Christianity. Tell me out there, if you've read in some history book somewhere that someone has said, I've found perfect happiness and that has existed with me my entire life or during a portion of my life. It's not there. It's not there outside of true Christianity. And that's why, because it's supernatural. It comes from, directly from the source, which is God through Jesus Christ. Now, to oppose the light, you've got to come up with lies. And the thing is, you say, well, you might say to somebody, how can he be such a good liar? Because he truly believes his lie. That's what makes an excellent liar. Someone who truly believes their lie. In their own subconscious, they might know it's a lie, but they've found the way of tricking themselves into its truth. And so they can lie with impunity, with no emotion or no recourse. And we find a group of these people who are around when the Lord was here. Please go to, and again, hold your place, go to Matthew 12, verse 22. Matthew 12:22. This is just an excellent example of deception. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. Obviously, this doesn't mean he was blind and stupid. He was blind and he couldn't speak. And he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, this can't be a mere mortal. This can't be, we know he's in the line of David as his stepfather, for those who didn't believe in the virgin birth, and his mother were both descendants of King David. So he was in their line, but is he something more? When the Pharisees heard this, they said in verse 24, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This is not Satan. This is one of his high-ranking generals, Beelzebul. Now, within their own darkness, the Pharisees have wealth and power and approbation. People look up to them. They have power over the people, and they have quite a bit of wealth. And for them to admit that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God and that he is the Messiah, essentially, and they know this, that their whole system must collapse, which it eventually did, but they were not willing to let it collapse. What I mean by their system is the temple system, the Old Testament temple system. If the Messiah is here, then the sacrifice of animals and all the money that they were making off of that and the trading of things inside the temple must necessarily cease. And they already know that this man has shown up a couple years ago and threw everybody out who was exchanging money in the temple. And the Pharisees were getting quite wealthy and had a lot of power and a lot of approbation from their system. Now, it's a system of darkness. Because though it is wealth and power and they're probably enjoying it for a little while, it's eventually going to be all of it completely destroyed. Are they willing to forfeit what they possess in their darkness in exchange for the light? And the answer is no. And so, but however, to accept where they are, they have to believe something about the source of the light. And what is that? Well, he can't be the Messiah, because if he's the Messiah, then he is truly the light. And so, and they don't want people believing in him either, because that's also power and money and wealth that they are losing from the people. So they make up a lie. And it, you know, it's a lie that could be believable to someone who doesn't know the truth of the matter about Jesus Christ. They don't know the aletheia about Christ. Could he be doing this under the power of demons? I don't know. Maybe. I don't really know anything about demons, but it sounds legitimate. Right? And how many people, you know, in our own world, they believe the silliest things because it sounds good. it's a lie. Unless, if you search out the truth, you will find the truth in a matter. You'll always find the truth in a matter. So knowing their thoughts, he said to them, now Christ is going to not stop here. He's going to present the truth, a truth which, you know, to anybody who is believing that he is a ruler of the demons, might say, well, wait a minute. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? If I, a ruler of the demons, and casting out demons from possessing people, aren't I a kingdom divided? And if so, can my kingdom stand? The answer is no. And see, that's the truth of the matter. So he cannot be a demon. So what does Christ do? He does what he does to all. He's the illuminator. He's the light that comes into the world. That will illumine all of us. So that eventually, even if there's something that you don't understand right now, be patient. The doctrine will show you exactly the truth behind every matter. And God's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. He's going to give you the truth. It's called prologos, the word that comes beforehand, so that whenever you need the truth in a matter, you can bet. Not, you don't have to bet. You can know for certain that the truth about that is going to come from the pulpit to you before you need it. Because Christ came into the world to enlighten every man. And for those who are here tonight, anyone listening to my voice has positive volition towards that word, God is going to illumine your soul. And you will know the truth behind every matter. And that's the stuff that sets you free. So I know the truth about that. You know, the magician who's doing his magic trick, I know what he's doing. I know the trick. I'm not afraid. And so we went and saw Wicked Sunday. That was, what a great show. Great show, right? But it just reminded me of The Wizard of Oz. You know, the great and terrible Oz, right? It was all smoke and mirrors. You know, but you know, the cowardly lion go in there and he got shaved, you know, and he ran off down the hall, jumped out the window, funniest part of the movie. But why? Because the great and powerful Oz, it was the big head with the smoke and the fire. He was just a gentle guy with a microphone. And see, there was a terror to the unknown, but once you knew the truth of it, all of a sudden the fear is gone and there is freedom. So there's a truth. Right, Christ brings the truth of the matter. On the surface, someone might believe that what the Pharisees say is true, but when the truth brings this accusation to the light, it does seem impossible. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So there is a truth to every thought. There is a truth to every word. There is a truth to every person. There is a truth to every object and every circumstance, which the light of the Word of God will illumine. And this is where God wants his sons to live. in the light. If I know the truth behind the matter, there will be no fear. There will be no anxiety. There will be no cosmic one, as we're going to study the realm or the area of mental attitude sins. Just if you were a person who lacked mental attitude sins, you'd be the freest person alive. That's an amazing thing. What fear and arrogance and ignorance and pride can do to a soul. It can make something that God has designed to be so beautiful to be so disgustingly ugly and perverted and sadistic to a point where you will want to hurt others with criminal arrogance and violent arrogance. And you, the possibilities within us as creatures is to the bottom that we can go. It's pretty, pretty low. So in look at verse 27. If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Argument number two, if I'm casting them out, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if that's the truth, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So we see that light in truth, light dispels darkness and reveals all sin, lies, and evil. It reveals it to what it is. It will reveal these things within you as well. And again, why would someone want to remain in darkness? Because we all possess evil. We all have our sin areas. We all have our evils. We all have our darkness. And it's a heck of a lot easier to ignore it and to fool yourself into thinking that it's okay and that someday it'll just go away or maybe won't, whatever, rather than face it. It's far easier to keep it dark rather than face it. You know, if I have a kitchen that's dirty and there's, you know, food on the floor, and not mine, it's not that bad yet, Colleen, but it will be quickly. She's my house cleaner. Do you know when you flick on the light and all those cockroaches, you know, the cockroaches there and then they go all scattering? What if you kept the light off? You know, why turn it on? I don't want to know, right? Isn't it easier to keep the garbage and the filth? I don't care. I don't want to know. We all have a place where we put our laundry that we haven't put away in a room where we can just kind of close the door. Just keep that door closed. I don't even want to know. I don't want to see it. It's far, far easier to keep the door closed on some room in your soul that is full of darkness and evil and sin than to open it up to God and let the light in. And believe me, I'm not saying God's going to get in there and you're never going to sin in that area again. Believe me, your old sin nature is going to fight you big time. Your old sin nature is going to fight and claw for life because it does not want to be ignored and it does not want to lose power. But that's the first thing you have to do is open your heart to the light, and the light comes from the Word of God. You see, there's certain doctrinal subjects that you want to shut your brain off from because they might be a personal area of evil that the Word of God is hitting, you know, like a little ball peen hammer on your head, and it's hitting it, and you can say, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to listen to that. Of course, that's your decision. But the promises of God is that when the light gets into your soul, it will clean, it will reveal, and you'll gain the power to overcome whatever it is. And by the way, sin has been overcome through the cross. It's truly evil that becomes our number one enemy. In sin, our victory over sin is done for. We've already been judged. You name and cite the sin. Personal sin is concluded, or the matter of personal sin is concluded by rebound. It's truly how you view sin is when it truly becomes evil. If there's a part of your life, and there is, I mean, I know that there is, in your old sin nature, there is weakness. You must not quit on opening up to the light. I don't suggest fighting it, because that means you're focusing on sin and you're focusing on your sin nature, and that's usually a dead-end road. You're giving too much time and effort and attention to it. It's been crucified. But if you open up your weakness to the light, eventually, eventually the light will cast its illumination on you and you'll know the truth of the matter. And it's so easy to solve things once you know the real truth of it. So therefore, though I am doing the doctrine of happiness, I've taken tangent number 7, I don't know which one it is, where we have to look at the cosmic system and we have to look at it in detail so that we fully know what to avoid. The cosmos is a very dangerous place for the believer, and basically because it's so very deceitful. Some things, it's so very obvious, but so many things about the cosmos are not that obvious, especially to one who doesn't know the truth. Now, Satan cannot create anything of his own. He is not a creator. He's a creature. He cannot create anything on his own. Therefore, to rule his cosmos, and he is the ruler of it, 2 Peter 4:4, he must take from God and attempt a reproduction of it. He must take from God and pervert with an attempt to reproduce it perfectly. But again, no reproduction can be exactly as the original. And by the way, any value to a reproduction is in its closeness to the original, is it not? You know, if I said I'm going to take up a business of reproducing artwork and selling them, I don't think anybody's going to buy my paintings, you know? If I take the most intricate Manet, if you know anything about impressionist painting, it's so complex, and I say, you know what, I'm going to take my little paint set out and I'm going to duplicate that and try and sell it. Yet no one's going to buy it. I can't duplicate it. I don't have the talent. But to someone who does a reproduction, and it's a big business out there, isn't it? Right, all you ladies, you can go get your fake Gucci handbags and your fake, we can all get fake stuff. And they, what's the value of the fake? How close it is to the original. If someone would look at that and say, that's real, you know, that's a real Monet. And say, well, you know, you have something very, very valuable. But as soon as you find out it's a fake, it's meaningless to you. I'm getting ahead of myself. First, illusions. Do you think that you cannot be fooled by something? You so certainly can. And first off, look at this picture. I got a couple of fun things for us tonight. All right, I want you to look at the picture and tell me those snakes are not swirling around. Are they turning? Yes. All right, they look like they're turning. If you catch it right, it looks like they're kind of spinning around. Obviously, they are not. How about this one? If I told you every one of those lines was parallel, would you believe me? To the eye, absolutely not. Every one of those lines is perfectly parallel. It's a trick. It's a deception. It's because those little boxes are off-putted. Every line is parallel. How about that one? Doesn't it look like those circles are growing? I used to do this in my chemistry class. That's why I had them on hand. Now, this was the one that freaked the kids out the most. Might freak you out the most, too. It looks so like, well, you know, what the heck is that? Now, you have to do something here for me. You have to stare at the plus sign in the middle. Just stare at it. And you have to be patient. Keep staring at it. The circles disappear? No. I practiced this earlier, and you using this screen. If you stare right at that plus sign, just stare like you're staring through it. Don't blink. Don't take your eyes off of it. All right, and some of you are getting a headache. I'm going to leave it. I'll leave this up at the end of class. Actually, all of them will disappear for a second and then come back again. It's an illusion. It's just an illusion. Now, what if you had this painting in your house? This is a Van Gogh. You may know this painting. It's a very famous one. It's Starry Night. And it's practically priceless. What if you had it in your house and you knew it was the original? However, if it was a fake. If it was a fake, but you believed it was the original, you'd still enjoy it. You'd still have the pride of knowing that I have a multi-million dollar piece of art in my house. But as soon as you find out it's a fake, man, what a disappointment. Practically want to cut your ear off. It's my only joke all night. I've been waiting for that one to come up. The value of anything is how it is perceived. That's what gives it value. In anything, a relationship has value in how you perceive it. You know, if you go into, there is a arrogance to relationships, which is part of Cosmic One, that my relationship is going to set me, my soul flying, soaring above the clouds, riding off into the sunset with my sweetheart. It doesn't exist in anywhere in this planet we call Earth. It does exist in Hollywood, and it does exist in those places because, you know, it's entertaining, but it doesn't exist. But if I know the truth of marriage, I'm going to have a wonderful marriage. That's far better than any of that Hollywood mushy-gushy stuff. So, again, we have the fact that this is the message from the Apostle John that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so, as such, we start the doctrine of the cosmic system. And first, there are two systems that are interdependent of one another. There is Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. In Cosmic One, you have the arrogance complex. In Cosmic Two, you have the hatred of religion. Cosmic Two is religion, the hatred of grace, and the hatred of the Word of God. So we have the arrogance complex and the hatred complex. And we're going to start with the arrogance complex. And this is going to take us a few nights for sure. And if you're patient with this and you are a diligent student of the Word of God, this will provide for you a tremendous understanding of what to avoid in this life. And that when you know it, when it springs up, you see, these things, like first off, these mental attitude sins that are part of arrogance that are on the board, I can have, absolutely. I've had a couple of these today for sure. However, rebound and confession was at the ready to take care of them so that I don't exist in the cosmic system for long periods of time. So in the arrogance complex, we have room number one. Now, to give credit where credit's due, much of this comes from Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr. And he uses them as gates. I'm making them rooms. I've done some adjustment to them to make them fit what my style. But for the most part, they are unchanged as far as content from what he taught on this many, many years ago. And the reason why I like to call them as rooms is because the Bible says that your heart, your soul has rooms. And I want you to think of this as a house, your very own palace, if you will. And your palace can be filled with rooms of darkness, or your palace can be filled with rooms of light. You know, we've all seen, you know, you see the horror movies. You mean your soul could be a haunted house, you know, where everything's dark and there's cobwebs everywhere and it's just a mess. Or it could be a beautiful house of light where there's big windows and light is illuminating through. And in that house, you know truth. But if your soul becomes the haunted house of darkness, then it becomes a place truly of horrors, if you will. So our mental attitude arrogance includes pride, jealousy, bitterness. These are all very destructive. Vindictiveness, implacability means that you cannot be coerced to agree or see the truth. Hatred, self-pity is a terrible one because it's the yo me oh my. Guilt feelings. A lot of Christians do not know that guilt is a sin. It's just another sin that you have to confess. If you have guilt, you are not believing in the promises that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Guilt feelings. Operation overthink, because all mental attitude sins are subjective and preoccupation with yourself. Therefore, this room really is the precursor to all the other rooms. As we look at the various forms of arrogance that are in Cosmic One, they all kind of stem from these mental attitude sins. And in this case, this place right here that you have in front of you becomes the greatest area of hallucination of all time. The haunted house, where, you know, it's all smoke and mirrors. It's none of it's real, but you're scared witless. This is a hallucination. And by which, so many believers don't even think that such things are sins. In other words, if you've been hurt by someone and you're the victim, you say, I have a right to be bitter. You know, if your girlfriend ran out on you and she's dating someone else behind your back, you say, I got the right to be jealous. Not in the plan of God, you do not. These are mental attitude sins, and they will only contribute to darkness. There's no one who's jealous, no one who's bitter, no one who is vindictive or any of these things that has happiness. They do not coexist. They cannot coexist. You cannot be preoccupied with yourself and have happiness. You have arrogance, you have pride, and you'll have pleasure. You'll have the emotion of pleasure for a small time. But eventually you will be seen for who you are, one who is self-absorbed, one who is full of arrogance and pride. And you will eventually end up alone, very alone. And by the way, with these, you can't function in relationships either. I mean, friendships or romantic relationships, it just don't work. As I said, momentary, that's all of us. This, we'll see as we finish 1 John, it says all of us sin. We're all sinners. Here we're talking about a consistent lifestyle of these kinds of thoughts in your head. You cannot justify these things to say that they're right because you've been maltreated or because you've been pushed around in some way, and therefore you say this isn't really sin. If you focus only, as some do, on only the immoral overt sins, which, yes, they are sins, but the overt immoral sins, and they forget completely about these. Now, as we'll see in this palace of darkness, your haunted house, if you're in it, that each one of these rooms will interlock. Some of us have many of these rooms. Well, you'll see. I mean, some of you would never fall into criminality. It's just not you. You would never commit a crime. But you would certainly have one of the other ones. You know, so it depends. Your house will have different rooms than mine. If we're in the cosmos, you and I, we have no hope. And if you and I are in the cosmos, and again, I mean as terms of lifestyle, these things are with all of us. Room one, everybody has. Room two, kind of goes with room one, is negative volition arrogance. This is a rejection of Bible doctrine by rejection of authority. This is the idea that you're smart enough in your own darkness and you don't need anybody to teach you anything. Negative volition arrogance. This means you're unteachable, that you don't have humility. You don't have the humility to learn. Therefore, you reject doctrine. This is therefore, and because you reject the authority of the Scripture as coming from the mind of Christ, this is exactly what it is. And again, you say, well, I'm smart enough. I'm smart enough to handle my own life. I can pull it off. I'm smart enough to do it. And you're deceiving yourself. The mental attitude sins of room number one open a door to this room, the rejection of the truth, and you reject your assigned pastor teacher. There's not one believer in the church age that is not assigned to a prepared pastor teacher. You must not reject his authority. You don't have to like him, but you must not reject his authority if he's teaching the truth. By this negative volition, you think, well, I don't need any of that crazy Christian stuff and that scripture stuff, and I don't need anybody to teach me, and therefore that makes me free. What a lie. What an absolute reverse deception that you think because you reject authority, you're free. This produces the worst slavery of all, a slavery where you actually think you're free. Self-righteousness occurs here when you prosper. When you prosper, you go, that's me, I did that. Check it out. Check out all my good stuff. That's me, man. That's me. I did that. Look at my Van Gogh on the wall. It's original, you know. When you have adversity, you fall into self-pity. And so you have this self-righteousness and prosperity, self-pity and adversity. And then you go back and forth and back and forth, and you have no stability in life. You're unstable, and what actually ends up happening is you end up fighting with yourself. You rage with yourself, and you have produced the worst slavery of all because you are fully deceived. In humility, we can handle adversity and prosperity because we have been illumined. In the cosmos, no one can handle it. Room number three. There's many of these, and as we'll go along, you know, we'll as soon as we hit 8 o'clock, we'll stop, and these are going to pick up. I believe, I'm not going to tell you. I don't want you to get depressed at how many rooms I have for Cosmic One. It's quite a few. It's a roomy place, yeah. It's not like a Motel 6. This is more like a, you know, Holiday Inn or something. Impulsive arrogance, which is the abuse of authority that one has in marriage. Of course, the authority in marriage is the husband. He can abuse that authority. A parent, pastor, policeman, politician, coach, teacher, on and on and on. Any legitimate authority in life. And certainly we've all been probably under the authority of someone who abused that authority. And that's impulsive arrogance. No one in authority should abuse that authority. In fact, there's so many people who want authority and don't understand what it means to have authority. Like, say, a man marrying a woman. You know, I didn't know this either when I was a young man and I got married, that you're taking on a certain responsibility for your household, for your wife, for your children if you have them. And to have that authority means you must have humility. You know, the one who has authority is the one who actually is more of a servant of them all. And who the Lord said, I came to serve and not be served, yet he had the maximum authority of any man. And as authority, you have to compromise and you know, lay down your life, really, in your authority. It's not all what it looks to be on the surface. And that's certainly true not only as marriage, but as a parent. With the work you have to do to raise your kids right, raise them in this world, this crazy world as it is now. You know, it takes quite a bit of losing your life to raise those kids, you know, instead of dropping them off somewhere and jet setting around. Anyway, moving to number four, institutional arrogance. Now, this is the opposite. And this is the rejection of legitimate authority, of the legitimate authority that is over you, which is first expressed through children. And the reason why it's first expressed through children is because your first crack at obeying authority is as a child to your parents. Now, that has a room all to itself, but this here, room number four, is for anyone who rejects legitimate authority. So if I reject the police officer, I reject the coach, I reject the teacher, I reject the pastor teacher, I reject my parents. As a wife, I reject my husband, and so on. And so we call it institutional arrogance. That doesn't mean you're going to end up in an institution. But all institutions have three factors. There is authority, policy, and a purpose or an objective. And you can react against any of them. You can reject someone's authority. You can reject their policy, which means you reject their authority. If you say, like, say as an employee, you say, you know, I know my boss wants me to do it this way, but I know it's better for me to do it that way. You've just rejected his authority. Who cares if you know better? You've rejected his authority. He has authority over you. And there's a big, I mean, in all of these areas, there's a monstrous push, especially in the United States of America, to reject authority. You know, that whole Occupy movement is rejection of authority. That a person who, you know, wants things given to them without working for them, they reject authority. A person who goes up to a mailman and says, you're exploited as a worker, and there are plenty of people that are more fortunate than you, and look at you, you're walking around delivering mail for a menial salary. You are encouraging that person to reject authority. You know, the person should say, you know what? I love being a mailman. Thank God I have a job. Thank God I have a paycheck. Thank God and by the way, it's my choice. If I think I can do better, I'll quit my job and get an education and do better. But you see, there's so much in our world that rejects authority. And you must be very, very careful. Because again, as I said, in the cosmos, we have Satan who's the ruler and the leader. And he's very, very subtle. You know, to believe that redistribution of wealth. You know, so many people believe that. And it's subtly wrong. That we should, that the government should take from the haves and give it to the have-nots. And so that, you know, everybody can be on an equal keel. And they'll use words like equality and all words that sound good. But the truth of it is, it's absolutely wrong. It crushes freedom. It crushes entrepreneurship. It crushes individuality. And it's exactly what Satan and the kingdom of darkness desires for the human race. Is to crush your individuality and crush your power so that you are in subjection to him. And that is not where God wants you to be. He has set you free. Room number 5, blind arrogance. This is the arrogance of self-righteousness and legalism in which there is a partial divorcement from reality. That's in contrast to what's coming up, room number 9. Room number 9 is one of favorites of mine, psychopathic arrogance. That's when you're completely divorced from reality. There's some fun examples of that. I'm not going to use me. I could use me. Oh, I've been there. But, you know, there's plenty of people in history that we know of that have been there. Room number 9 is a total divorcement of reality. Room number 5 is like the Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious who opposed Jesus Christ. They had self-righteous arrogance and legalism. And so they knew some, but they were divorced truly from reality in a partial way. And therefore, if you're not in reality, you're living in a fantasy world. You know, if you're living in a fantasy world, eventually, you know, it's fun for a little while. It's going to catch up with you. You're eventually going to realize that you're not really who you're supposed to be, that you're just living in falsehood, in a non-reality. You're not actually being yourself. Now, one of the first things I learned as a little kid and watching Sesame Street every day is that we're all individuals, that we're all different. That's what they taught us in Sesame Street. And, you know, and that always kind of stuck with me, that I'm an individual. I don't have to be like someone else, although for so many years I was under that pressure and I broke under it. But when you can get free of that and be yourself, who you are, just as God designed you to be, ultimate freedom, without the nonsense of mental attitude sins. Blind arrogance is the allegation of the believer who claims to have any unique experience in the field of emotion, in self-righteousness, in self-sacrifice. He's like, I'm the only one doing it, like Elijah said when he ran from a woman who told him to get out of town or she was going to kill him. I once had a person in the local assembly come up to me and say, you know, I get revelation from God that no one's ever taught before. And he said, do you get that? It's like, no. I was like, no, I don't. And I didn't say it to his face, but I'm like, neither do you, buddy. How's that fantasy world working out for you? Of course not. You know, when you have mastered every basic doctrine, which would take you about 2,000 years, maybe, then maybe you can come up with some new heavy revies. You know, I may reword things, but, you know, everything is personal revelation. That is something that has already been known for thousands of years. So this blind arrogance is somehow you're a little better than someone else spiritually. You must recognize that basically it's anybody at any stage of spiritual growth is courtesy of the grace of God. And therefore, as divorcement from reality and self-righteousness, you end up, actually, these people end up usually getting involved in spirituality by works, maturity by works, and is a legalistic system which is related to the one's individual arrogance. All right, we can do one more. Number 6 is conspiracy arrogance. This is after institutional arrogance of number 4, room number 4. This is where you actually do something about it to overthrow the authority. Conspiracy arrogance. This is the result in a conspiracy to overthrow authority. or the policy of the organization or the purpose of a given organization. Listen, I mean, you can reject authority in your own soul and do nothing about it, but this is when you are arrogant enough to actually do something about it and you're looking to overthrow, again, the authority itself or the policy of the organization or the purpose of the organization. And as we continue, you'll see that all of these areas or all of these rooms are places that any of us can fall into unless we know the truth. If I knew the truth from the Word of God about authority, I would never reject it. Let me back up. I'll never say never. At times we will, but it would never be a lifestyle. I would be positive towards my response to authority. Because the Word of God says all authority comes from God. And God says that I honor authority. And He says I give grace to the humble, but to the arrogant I make war. Now, if you want God coming to you with war, then go for it. You know, if you know the truth of the matter, the aletheia, you wouldn't want God at your doorstep with war. Because you're going to lose every time. But in humility, by obeying, and God says whether you agree with the authority, whether the authority's unfair, whether it's not treating you right, whether you're a victim, He says obey it, obey the authority, and God says, I will deliver. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay, and you will be delivered. If you believe that, you know the truth of it, and then so there's a couple of rooms here that wouldn't be an option for you. Because you've already got those rooms lit up. And in this room, instead of conspiracy arrogance, I would have, and humility, I am going to obey the authority put over me by God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.